We want to read this evening one verse from the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. I think this will introduce the subject of this evening. This is not what I had anticipated preaching this evening. It's not what I spent most of the week preparing for. The Lord sometimes leads at the last moment to direct in the preaching of the Word. The one verse, very familiar verse, in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Why? Have you ever asked that question? It's a question that we have all asked at one time or another in our lives. It's a question that in our youth we asked frequently. Why do I have to do this? Why can I do that? It's a question with which we very frequently perplexed and vexed our parents. And now those of us who are parents find ourselves being vexed with that same question. And strangely enough, we were told as children, and some of us are telling our children now, that we must not ask the question why. But yet we turn around, and when we find ourselves in circumstances that we don't enjoy, or we find ourselves in situations that we can't quite understand, we find ourselves turning around and asking God the same question. Why is this happening? Why is this circumstance the way it is? And often through our impatience or our lack of faith, we unduly make that question to God. And the Lord has impressed me this week with the need of considering how it is necessary for the child of God to deal with the uncertainties of life, the uncertainties, or I should say, the certainties of death and suffering. In considering this subject this evening, we're going to study the message which is set forth for us in the book of Job. So you'll want to take your Bibles this evening and open with me, please, to the book of Job. And we're going to consider not any one particular passage in this book, but the general teaching, the general lesson that the Lord would have us to learn concerning the reasons for circumstances of one sort or another that come into our life. Although the book of Job is primarily dealing with the problem of physical suffering, the principle is applicable to every circumstance of life. For every joy and every trial comes from above. Every situation that we experience as a child of God comes from God. There are certain things in our theology that we believe to be true about God. We have organized in our thinking, we have developed from the Scripture certain theological concepts as to what God is and what's involved in the relationship that we have with God. But what happens when we sometimes find ourselves in experiences, in circumstances, that do not seem to correspond to our doctrine. We sometimes find ourselves in despair. We find ourselves in discouragement. We find ourselves perhaps re-examining the theology of the Scripture. But there's that problem that exists. When we find ourselves in circumstances, experiencing things that do not correspond to our doctrine. And the lesson that I want us to learn this evening is that the link between our experience and our theology must be our faith. It is faith that bridges that sometimes apparently wide gap between our experience and our theology. And I trust that God will give us the grace to learn this evening that we need to accept everything that comes into our life, every joy, every trial, every circumstance, every experience, every situation. We need to accept that by faith as coming from the very hand of God. And whether we understand or not, there is a purpose and there is a reason for everything that comes into our experience. As we consider the message this evening of the book of Job, and don't worry, it's a long book. We'll not consider every chapter or every verse this evening. We'll try to get the overall scope of the message that the writer is establishing here in this particular regard. And as we look at the book of Job, there are basically five views that the book establishes for the reason of suffering. The answers are complementary. They are not perhaps in and of themselves complete in themselves. But there are things that we need to be aware of. And as we come to that final answer that God Himself is going to establish and give to Job, I trust that this will be sufficient for us to face all of the circumstances that we may experience in the life that God gives us upon this earth. The Christian life does not have all the answers. I've heard, perhaps you've heard, that if you come to Christ, if you accept Christ as your Savior, that all your troubles are going to be gone, no more problems, life is simply going to exist from that point on as a bed of roses, pleasantness, nothing but joy, no trial. No troubles. But it's not long that we find ourselves in the Christian experience to realize that is very far from the truth. The Christian life has trials. It has troubles. And it does not have all the answers. Christianity is not rationalism, which purports to have an explanation for everything that happens or everything that exists. There are answers, but we don't have all the answers, as we're going to see this evening from the book of Job. But nor is the Christian life characterized by the attitude prevalent in our age of existentialism, that system of philosophy, or that lack of a system of philosophy, if you will, that says that there is no answers, that there are no solutions to life's problems. And so the man without Christ is faced with nothing but despair, nothing but discouragement. Life is useless, it's meaningless, it's purposeless, it's simply an existence. Therefore, we go about life, the world goes about its life, without that object of faith and hope that the Christian has. And although this message this evening is primarily going to be directed to Christians, those who have hope, those who have a personal object of their faith, I trust that as the advantages of the Christian life is seen in the ability of the Christian to face the trials and circumstances of life, that if you're here tonight without Christ, that you might see the great disadvantage that you are in. For how is it that you without Christ are able to face the circumstances of life? How is it that you're able to face the certainty of death, the existence of trouble and trial? There is no recourse that you have other than despair and discouragement. But things are different for the child of God. And I trust this evening that we will learn the lesson. And if you're here tonight without Christ, that you might see the great advantage there is in facing life with an object for your faith and your hope. The first reason for suffering, and again I stress now that although we're dealing in this book particularly with the matter of suffering, that the principle is applicable to whatever circumstance or situation that we find ourselves in. The first one is established for us in the first chapter of the book, as we're introduced to the man Job. We're told that he was a righteous man, a well-to-do man. He had great sustenance. He had a great family. He had great wealth. He had a relationship with God. And beginning in verse 6, we're introduced to a very strange scene. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord had said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." A very strange scene. As Satan the adversary, as Satan the accuser of God's elect, stands before God bringing accusation against Job, the servant of God. This is a scene that we see elsewhere in Scripture. You recall in that third chapter of Zechariah's prophecy, once again we find Satan the adversary standing before, in that instance, the angel of the Lord, bringing accusation against Joshua, the high priest. And the Lord, at that time, rebuffs Satan. He dispels Satan. He justifies Joshua. We've talked about that passage in past days. But this is a scene which occurs on more than one occasion in Scripture. And Satan certainly is that one who accuses. He's the adversary. He brings charges against the people of God. But we can be thankful that if we know Christ as our Savior, if we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if we are secure in God's hand, then although Satan rebuffs and although Satan accuses, although he may condemn and try to condemn, he does not have that power and he does not have that ability to condemn us. The prophet Isaiah, years later quoted by Paul in the book of Romans, asked the question, "Who is there that can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth?" And the answer is, there is none. It's in the power and the hand of Christ. We have the confidence that even though Satan may accuse us, that he does not have the power nor the ability to condemn. But Satan here, before God, attacks the personal relationship that exists between God and Job. And Satan claims that the only reason that Job is this perfect and upright man that you claim he is because you've done so much for him. You've given him great blessing. You've prospered him materially. You've given him great wealth. And because of those great material blessings that you placed upon him, he'd be a fool not to serve you. But you take away the material blessing. You take away all the prosperity that you've given him, and see how quick it is before he curses thee to your face. He begins to attack that personal relationship. And he predicts that Job indeed is going to curse. We saw that in verse 11. Over again in chapter 2 and verse 5, the same prediction. Put forth now thy hand, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. You take away the benefits, and he'll curse. And although Job is going to have some very serious spiritual problems in this book, he throughout the episode maintains that personal relationship that he has with his God. And I suggest at the very beginning of our discussion this evening that if we are satisfied with the relationship that we have with Christ, that we have with God, if we're satisfied with that relationship, there is no circumstance that we can face. There's no situation that we'll experience that we cannot endure if we're satisfied with the relationship. Troubles, trials diminish in view of the relationship. I've given, I think, perhaps in past days, the illustration of a couple greatly in love, who may be having problems materially, financially. They may be having trials along those lines. They may not be able to dine with great food. But if they have that relationship one with another, and they're satisfied with the relationship of love that they have one with another, even the pork and beans day after day become a wonderful meal. The situation doesn't matter. Circumstances don't matter if you're satisfied with the relationship. And Job was able to endure the circumstances, although he questioned why, as we're going to see. And he had other problems. Not once did he sever the relationship that existed between himself and God. And God was confident of that. And God allows Satan permission to bring these afflictions upon Job. And as the narrator introduces to us the subject of the book of Job, those of us who read the book know exactly why Job is experiencing what he experiences. Because of this challenge that Satan gave to God, God gave Satan permission to bring this affliction upon his servant Job. There was a loss of possession. There was a loss of health. There was a loss of his family. Great suffering. And the reason for it is because of this challenge that Satan made before God. This demonstrates to us that there are things that happen in the spiritual realm over which we have absolutely no control. There are things that we know not of, that we cannot know, and that certainly we cannot control. This is why the New Testament exhorts us and commands us to take upon ourselves that Christian armor. And the reason for that armor of Ephesians chapter 6 is that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the leaders of spiritual darkness. We have a spiritual enemy, a spiritual foe, and we have available to us that spiritual armor that will do us good and protect us and give us the defense against that battle, against that enemy that oftentimes is unseen to us. And this is what Job was facing. And it's significant that as we go through the book of Job, what we know at the very beginning is never revealed to Job. Even when God gives Job the answer, He does not tell Job of this spiritual drama that has taken place without the view of His servant Job. He never learns what we know. That would not have been a satisfying answer. Job had suffered a great deal. He'd experienced terrible affliction. For God to come to Job and say, "Job, the reason you experienced all this, the reason your children died, was because Satan made a challenge. And I wanted to prove Satan wrong." Job's response would be, "That's fine and good, but play your game with somebody else." Would not have been a satisfying answer. And Job does not know. He does not learn in this book what we know. But it's something good for us to realize that some of the circumstances and some of the trials and battles that we face as Christians are from a spiritual realm. And we need to be prepared. We need to have on our being that armor that we've spoken of to protect us and to give us the defense and offense against the battle that we must face in the spiritual realm. But that's the view of the narrator. Much of the book deals with the solution to Job's problem as given by the three friends: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These three friends, these three comforters that come to Job, represent the neat theories of the system. They have the answer. And there is truth in what they're saying. It indeed expresses their teaching a great deal which we find expressed elsewhere in the Word of God. It was the teaching, the solution of these three comforters, that sin results in judgment. That sin brings calamity. And I say there is a great deal of truth in that theology, in that doctrine. The New Testament tells us that we're not to be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that will he also reap. It's a principle that Job's three friends were expressing, that judgment results from sin. Theologically, that is true. The Scripture gives us example after example of where the wicked have experienced the judgment of God because of their sins. The prophets warn the people that judgment is going to come upon their land if they don't repent of their sins, because those sins inevitably are going to result in judgment. It is theologically true that sin brings calamity and judgment. But their interpretation of this doctrine was this: that if and only if there is sin, there is judgment, and there is calamity. They had assumed that the only reason that trials and tribulations and afflictions could come upon a man was because of sin. That is not true. There are other reasons why God brings circumstances and trials, as we've seen in the book of Job here already, for or on a man's life. There was truth in the doctrine, but yet the experience of Job did not correspond to that theology. And so he had problems. But time and again, they accused Job of having sin. A few key references will illustrate this in chapter 4 of the book. Eliphaz is speaking here. In verse 7 he says, "Remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." Chapter 8 and verse 20. Bildad is speaking, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers." In chapter 3, or chapter 8 and verse 3, "Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice?" Make no mistake, Job, God does not mess around. He's not going to pervert justice. If you're suffering, it's because you've sinned. And time and again, the comforters come to Job, accusing him in principle of sin. And time and again, Job refutes them and rebuffs them, claiming his innocence before God. And it goes on, and it goes on. And it gets to the point when eventually, in chapter 22... Eliphaz speaks up again and says, "Job, maybe you don't know what your sin is, but I do. Verse 9, thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness, and thou cannot see, and abundance of waters cover thee." Maybe, Job, you've forgotten. But remember, you've not been nice to widows. You've been mean to orphans. He starts guessing as to what the sin is that Job is being punished for, because he's so confident in the system. But nonetheless, Job maintains his innocence, although they claim he's getting exactly what he deserves. He needs to fess up, and he needs to repent. There's truth. And I want it to be known that when we experience suffering, when we experience trials, we must realize that it may be for sin. And we need to examine our lives before the Word of God, confess those sins, and receive the chastisement that God may be having for us. But it may be that our conscience, as Job's, was clear before God. There are other reasons for these circumstances. And we come thirdly to Job's view of the situation. Job knew that what his friends were saying was absolutely true. And I guarantee that had the tables been turned, and it were Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar that was suffering, Job would have been one of the comforters. And his message would have been exactly the same as theirs. For this was his theology too. But he knew that his experience did not correspond. That as he examined his heart, there was not that sin which deserved this punishment. He had the problem of his experience being contrary to his theory, to his doctrine. And it became for Job a real test of faith. And Job, for a while, unfortunately, was not passing this test of faith. Job, in some places of this book, finds parallel with those modern-day existentialists who disdained the system, who disdained any answer, found himself in despair, he found himself in discouragement. Beginning, he was failing this test of faith. He had not yet learned the lesson that we must learn, that he eventually learned, that faith in God is the link between experience and theology. It's the only way that we can avoid despair. It's the only way that we can avoid the discouragement that life will bring if we do not have our full reliance and full confidence upon God. And Job in this book was asking that question, why? In chapter 3, notice please, verse 11, verse 12. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that should suck? Down to verse 20. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery and life unto the bitter in soul? Life was meaningless. What was the purpose? It didn't make any sense. And all of us, at one time in our lives or another, are going to find ourselves in circumstances which on the surface, in the immediate situation, apparently did not make any sense. We just don't see the reason, the purpose, for some of these things that happen. When my second son was born, premature, was taken to the hospital. The burdens can relate to this kind of experience as well. There were times when he was up, there were times when he was down. We would visit him in the hospital and things would apparently be good. We'd no sooner get home from the hospital, there'd be a call saying, you have to come back, something has happened. And it was a very trying time. A very afflicting time of soul. And we would ask ourselves, why is this happening? What's the reason for this? What's the purpose of all this? Why is this happening? The time very difficult to understand. Very difficult to see. As we look back, there were lessons that we learned as a family. There was spiritual growth, I believe, that we experienced as a family because of that situation. But at the time, it was very difficult to see. And we found ourselves many times asking the same question that Job was asking. Why is all this going on? It's a natural response. We've asked that question, have we not, in the life of this church? There were times in our history when we set back and look at the situation and ask, why is this happening? We've been so long without a preacher. Why is the Lord testing us? Why is He prolonging this agony? Hearing bear every week. Why is this happening? Well, there's a purpose for it. And if we look back now and see the way God has led and brought us to where we are today, there's lessons that we've learned. But at the time, it was certainly a very trying experience. But Job asked naturally this question, why? He maintained his innocence throughout. Chapter 6, verse 30. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? Lord, I'm examining myself. I don't see these things. I don't see what these people are talking about. Chapter 7, verse 20. I have sinned, and what shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? Chapter 9, verse 21, 22. Though I were perfect, yet I would not know my soul. I would despise my life. There is one thing, therefore, I said it, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. There's no use. There's no difference between being righteous and being wicked. What's the use? He found himself in despair. Chapter 10, verse 7, thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. he found himself disdaining the system, turning from the theology. And what a view he had of his comforters. Look at chapter 12 and verse 2. "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. You think you have all the answers. It's too bad you're not in my shoes." Chapter 16, verses 2 and following, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as ye do if your soul were in my soul's stead." That's Hebrew idiom for being in somebody's shoes. "I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you." He disdained the system. He ridiculed those who were claiming to have all the answers. And he emboldens himself and finally wants to argue his case in the very presence of God. He wants to debate with God. Chapter 13, verse 3, "Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." Verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him." You'll notice that he's maintaining the relationship there. But yet he has come to the point where he wants to present himself before God. He wants to know why this has happened. He's at that place of despair, the place of discouragement. Patience is no longer his virtue. Chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Where's the patience? Writer of the New Testament, James, tells us to remember the patience of Job as we look at the book here and see the circumstance, the attitude of Job. It does not appear that he was characterized a great deal by patience. But I think if we understand what James is referring to there, we'll understand what he's saying. The patience that James is speaking of is not a long-suffering attitude toward others, for he certainly did not have that toward his comforters. But the patience that James speaks of is the ability to endure, to hold on, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the situation. And certainly Job had this wherewithal. He had this ability to endure and to maintain himself, sustain himself, under the hardest of circumstances. And certainly this is the lesson that we must have. But Job became angry with God. And I wonder, are there times when we look at our circumstances, when we find ourselves questioning God, and we come to the point of almost being angry with God's dealings with us? We feel as if God has forsaken us, that he's left us alone, that he's turned his back on us, that he has left that covenant relationship that we hold so dearly. He's abandoned us. There are times when we have that attitude, as Job had. But the solutions continue. As we find, fourthly, the solution given by Elihu, who comes on the scene in chapter 34 or so. A strange figure is this Elihu, yet there's a great deal of truth in his message. He introduces himself with arrogant humility. Chapter 32, verse 16 and following. He claims that he is a young man. Verse 6, "I was young, you're old, therefore I did not give my opinion. But things have become so despicable that I feel that even though I'm young, I must give my answer. I waited, verse 16, and so forth. Now I'll show my part and give my opinion, verse 17. So he introduces himself. He maintains in his speech that God is just in all things, chapter 34, verses 10 to 12, that regardless of what happens, regardless of the situation, that God is absolutely just, God is absolutely perfect. Certainly that is true. But the essence of Elihu's remarks are that the chastening, the trials, the circumstances come into one's life for self-improvement. And that when we find ourselves in these circumstances, in these trials, we are to profit by them. Look at chapter 33, verses 16 and following. Then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose, and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. Verse 19. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. God brings these circumstances, these sufferings, trials into one's life for discipline, for chastening, for self-improvement, that we might better ourselves, that we might be refined, that we might come forth as gold, that we might turn from iniquity, that we might obey and serve Him. I'm in chapter 36, verses 10 and following. They might return from iniquity, obey and serve Him. They shall spend their days in prosperity and so forth. And certainly this is a theme that goes throughout the Scriptures. The book of Proverbs speaks of that discipline of a father to a son for refinement, for improvement. The writer of Hebrews speaks of that chastisement, that discipline that comes from God upon His children in order to refine them, to bring them forth as gold. And certainly, regardless of the reason why we experience circumstances of trial or tribulation, whatever the reason they come, this is the result that they must have. This is the effect that everything we experience must have. That we improve ourselves, that we submit to the discipline, that we increase our trust, that we come forth through this furnace of testing and trials as gold. Is the effect that it must have. And finally, and I think most importantly, we come to the answer that God gives concerning the matter of Job's suffering. And basically, God is saying to Job that everything is meaningful. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a legitimate reason, even if that reason is hidden from man. Even if you cannot understand, even if you cannot see and comprehend, there's nonetheless a reason. And the key to God's answer is the fact that man is not the center of the universe. The purpose and the meaning of the universe are beyond the comprehension of man. God gives Job the kind of answer that is going to help him. And hopefully it's going to help us. In chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and as he introduces his answer, Job and we alike diminish into insignificance in relationship to the rest of God's creation over which God has absolute and sovereign control. And Job maintains and must maintain that he's completely ignorant in answer to these questions that God asks. Verse 4 of chapter 38, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched out the line upon it?" Job's response, this one who before was so eager to argue with God, this one who was so eager to make a stand before God, is strangely quiet before God's arguments. Insignificant is man in relationship to creation. Where was man when God created the heavens and the earth? How can we explain the intricate details of God's preservation, of God's creation? It's impossible. Job was ignorant. In chapter 39, the Lord mentions various wild animals that serve practically no purpose for man. In chapter 39, verse 1, a mention of the wild goats. Same chapter, verse 5, the wild ass. Verse 9, the unicorn, and so forth. A great list of wild animals whose lives go on with absolutely no relationship to man. They do nothing to serve man. Man has no control over them. But yet they're ordered by God. All of the natural realm, God is saying. In 38th chapter, he deals with creation, the universe. Chapter 39, he deals with some of these animals and so forth that are beyond the control of man. In the natural realm, even though man has no control, even though man has no say-so, has no influence, things go on. They're ordered and directed by a sovereign God. And just as there is throughout the natural world order, discipline, purpose, even though it's not understood by man, so therefore in the moral realm, in the spiritual realm, is there order, though it may not be completely comprehensible to man. God's in control of all nature. Therefore, we don't worry about preservation. We don't worry that the world is going to fall apart, because we know that God is ordering all of the natural world. And likewise, we have no need for worry, no need for concern as far as the spiritual and the moral realm is concerned, because God's in control of that as well. Even though we can't understand, even though we may not know the answer, even though the solution to things are beyond our comprehension and ability to know, God knows. And God orders and governs. Basically, what God is saying to Job and what God is saying to us this evening is that we don't have to know all of the answers. What we have to do is trust. What we have to do is exercise faith and reliance upon God. And if we have confidence in the person of God, if I have absolute reliance upon God, and I know He's faithful, I know He's just, I know He does all things right, I know He's all-powerful. I know He's almighty. I know He's all these things. If I have absolute confidence, therefore, in God, I know that all things are going to work together for good, because God's in control. So what if I can't understand? So what if I don't know the reason why something happens? God has revealed to us all that we need to know. And if we have faith in His person, if we trust Him for the rest, we don't have to know.
We don't have to. Christianity is not rationalism. It doesn't have all the answers. But even though it doesn't have all the answers, there's no room for despair. And there's no room for discouragement because we know the God who has all the answers. And we have a very vital and a very intimate living relationship with that God who controls and directs all things that happen, whether we see it or whether we don't. This is the answer that gave Job relief. This is the answer that can give us confidence and can give us a peace of mind, can give us assurance and confidence regardless of the circumstance of our life. To realize that God is sovereign, that God works out all things according to His divinely ordained purpose from all eternity. Have confidence in it. Even though I may not see it with a physical eye of understanding, I know that God knows. I know that God is not governed by chance, that He's in control. There's no despair because we have God. And I want you to notice the response that Job had to God's answer. Chapter 40. Verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no farther." Speechless. As Job recognizes his insignificance as far as creation is concerned, as he realizes that he's not the center of the universe, as he realizes the omnipotence and greatness of God, he finds himself absolutely speechless before God. He realized his insignificance. And then in chapter 42, verses 2 through 6, here's what we're after. And we must remember that even at this point, Job does not know the reason he was suffering. He does not know why he was experiencing that affliction. But he says this in verse 2. "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, thee and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The complete trust in God. The complete reliance in God's ability to direct and govern all the affairs of my life. A great deal of confidence. Although I as a man am insignificant, although I am not the center of God's creation, although God is far above His creation, I know that He is governing and controlling and leading my life. That He's not going to place me in something, in any circumstance, that's not according to His direction and His purpose. If we can have that confidence, and if we can have that reliance, there is no circumstance, there is no situation that we cannot face. There's no uncertainty that we cannot bear. When we find ourselves asking the question, why? God. He knows. He governs and directs. And it's for us to have confidence
to endure the circumstance and enjoy the relationship that we have with Him. What a wonderful thing it is to know Christ.
What a wonderful privilege it is to have that relationship, to face life, to face death because of Christ.
What is life like if you don't know God?
What is life like if you must face life with all of its uncertainties and trouble with no object of your faith and no object of hope? What can you do but despair and be discouraged?
How unattractive is that kind of life? But how attractive is a life with Christ? A life that has been regenerated, has been brought into a living relationship with God that can bear up under all circumstances and face every hard time that life may bring. I trust those of us who know the Lord will be reminded of the source of confidence and the source of hope that we can have in Him, and not be tempted to ask with impatience or unbelief the question why, but to know why, ultimately, in that God governs and directs. And there's no evil thing that can come. There's no accident that can befall apart from the direction of a good, a sovereign, and benevolent God. And to those without Christ, I make the appeal. If you're here tonight without that hope, don't leave without finding the source of that reliance in an Almighty God. I'm available to speak to you and show you the way to Christ, the only source of hope for life, and thank God for death, for Christ's sake. Dear Lord,
we thank You this evening for the Scripture. We thank You for the teaching of the Word of God, for the hope that we have in You. Father, we confess that we live in very dark times, uncertain times. But Lord, we can have hope because we know You. We can't imagine what life would be like without You. Father, I pray that if there's some here tonight without You, that their life might be changed. They might come to Christ. Have them speak to me on the way out. The invitation is open. May the Holy Spirit work. For Christ's sake.